invite you to take your Bible this morning with me and turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at Luke 2, verses 39 to 52. If you haven't brought your own Bible this morning, you can find that on page 858 of the black pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you. We continue this morning our sermon series through this wonderful gospel, the Gospel of Luke. We come to a passage this morning that is quite interesting. I think in many ways we can say that's of every passage in Scripture, but this is the only account in Scripture of the boyhood life of Jesus. We have seen accounts from Jesus' infancy. We've seen his birth. We've seen him when the shepherds come to visit in Luke's gospel. Of course, we need to go to Matthew to see the wise men come. We have seen Jesus being brought to the temple to be circumcised. We've seen him brought to the temple to be dedicated. We've seen Jesus in his infancy. And when we come into chapter 3, we're going to see the introduction to Jesus' public ministry with the appearance of John the Baptist. And then from there on out, we have Jesus as a 30-year-old man ministering announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. But this is the only place in Scripture where we see the in-between. Jesus as a young boy, 12 years old. It is interesting that we find in extra-biblical literature, oftentimes claiming to be Christian, but really heretical literature from the early groups or individuals claiming to be Christians. We see some interesting stories there, obviously made up stories to support their own individual beliefs, and they have a very different character and quality than what we find in Scripture. A lot more showy, a lot more dynamic. What I want us to see, one thing from this passage this morning, is simply the calm, the quiet, the measured nature of this account of Jesus' childhood, Jesus in the temple. This is an important transition passage in the Gospel of Luke that leads us from the childhood of Jesus into his public ministry. And as we see what it tells us about Jesus, both in terms of who he was and what God had called him to do, it is a passage that should lead us to wonder and to praise at the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage this morning, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39, and I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us about yourself and what you require of us. And we thank you for this marvelous revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as a boy in the temple. We pray, O God, that you would write the truth of this passage upon our hearts this morning, that we would see Jesus' devotion to you, to your ministry. And our God, we pray that we would grow to love and to worship more and more our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you were to go and ask one of the gurus of personal management or one of the success gurus or how to lead a successful life today, and you were to ask them, how do I find success in my life? Most likely one of the things that they're going to tell you is find something that you're interested in, find the one thing that you're really good at, and devote yourself to it. Give yourself over to that one thing and pursue it. Well, for the Christian, the Bible tells us what our one thing is. And there might be other things that we are called to do with our lives, but the Bible tells us there is only one thing. And that is to worship, to serve, to follow God. That is the focus of our lives, the pursuit of God, seeking after God. We saw that this morning in our call to worship, or you heard it this morning in the call to worship, where I used the words of David from Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. The one thing is to seek after God, to pursue Him, to seek first His kingdom and its righteousness consistently from beginning to end. That's the message of Scripture. That is our one thing that we are called to do. And here we see Jesus in the temple as a young boy, pursuing that one thing. Communing with God, learning of God, devoting himself to serving God. That's the meaning, that's the essence here of these wonderful words of Jesus. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I had to be in my Father's house. Now, our passage this morning is an interesting passage. It tells of this story where Jesus, with his parents and relatives and friends, head from Galilee, head from Nazareth, they go down to Jerusalem, as is their custom. And one of the things we've seen in previous weeks is the piety of Jesus' own parents, their devotion to the Lord, their devotion to obedience, following God's ways, following God's commands. And here we see it again. They go up every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they go and they worship there, and they're there for the Passover, and they are heading back home, and they travel a day's journey. And they realize Jesus is not with them. Now, many of you are tempted to say, well, how can parents not know that their child isn't there? How could they have missed him? And that is a good question. If you have perhaps left a child somewhere, maybe you know what that's like. I remember once not necessarily leaving a child somewhere, and I won't actually say which child this is because I don't know that they ever knew. But we were at the ball field, and I had a child playing a game on one field and then another child playing a game at the same time on another field on the other side of the park, and my wife was there with me, and she left and said, "Now don't forget you've got such and such who was on the playground near that one field." Well, it became halftime on one field, and I said, "Well, I'm going to go over and see what's going on the other field." And I zipped over there, totally forgetting about this child who was on the playground. I remember being over there watching the game for a little while, and all of a sudden it hit me, and boom, I headed back, but there he was. There he was. Little Will. Still playing on the playground, oblivious to the fact that I had walked off without him. Boy, was I thankful. How could they leave the child? Well, in those days, families would caravan. A large group would travel from Nazareth down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And you could understand how this might happen. Maybe Joseph and Mary. Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph. Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. Or maybe he was just part of the big pack. He was 12 years old. He was the oldest. He was mature. Certainly he's going to come along. He's not going to stay behind. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He stayed behind. And this is something that is actually troubling to many people, because they think and they wonder, well, is this a sign of Jesus' disobedience? Is it disrespect that he stayed behind without telling his parents? And we're going to come back to this question actually a couple times as we move along this morning, but the answer up front is no. What this is a sign of is Jesus' absolute allegiance and devotion to what is primary. And that is God and His will and His call and Jesus' life. Now this passage does prepare us a little bit more than even the passages we've seen in the past for the nature of Jesus' ministry. We saw last week, for instance, that Jesus, this one who had been declared to be the King and yet born in a lowly condition, this Jesus is also going to be a cause of grief for His mother. And maybe we see part of that here at the end of chapter 2. But more than that, as we saw last week, it points forward to His death. Death, rejection awaits the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we learn a little bit more about Jesus' ministry as well as who Jesus is. And those are the two things I want us to focus on this morning. Who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And we're going to do this in a way, I'm not going to work through it quite in this way, but one of the ways, if you read books on meditation, and I've been encouraging us, as I encouraged us a few weeks ago, in a sermon and also in our most recent newsletter, to spend time meditating. Meditating on the Word of God. We are called to do that in Scripture. And one good way to meditate on God's Word is to take a passage of Scripture and to read it several times over, putting the emphasis on a different word each time. And we're going to kind of do that this morning. I must be in my Father's house. I must be in my Father's house. We're not going to look at every word here, but we're going to look at several parts of what Jesus says here to His parents. I must be in my Father's house. But first, let's talk about who Jesus was and what this passage reveals to us about who Jesus was. Notice in our passage this morning, and it actually begins and ends, or in verse 40, and ends in verse 52, with the Luke telling us that Jesus grew. He grew in stature, but He also grew in wisdom. He grew in His understanding of the Word of God and how that applies to life. He grew physically, but He also grew spiritually. In other words, Luke is telling us here and reminding us, if you will, that he was a human being, fully human. Of course, we see evidences of this elsewhere in Scripture. He got tired. He got thirsty. He really died on the cross, the man Jesus. He really was a human being. But Luke has also already clearly told us that Jesus is also God. Remember that proclamation to the shepherds that the angels made back in Luke chapter 2. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord. And up until that time in Luke's gospel, every use of the word Lord is a reference to God, is to Yahweh. And so when the angels proclaim that this is Christ the Lord, they are saying He is God. He is the Messiah, He is the King, but more than that, He is God Himself. And so Jesus is both God and man. And we see that in a way confirmed here. His humanity is confirmed in the fact that He grew. But we also see His divinity, where Jesus again says in verse 49, I must be in my Father's house. No Jew spoke that way. Jews may have referred to God as our Father, but no Jew was audacious enough to say, my Father. But Jesus uses that language to refer to His own unique relationship with God the Father. But of course, this raises for us some great mysteries, and one great mystery in particular. If Jesus is God and man, we can ask Luke the question, how can God grow in wisdom? Many people, when they think of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, they think of Him as having a human body, but a divine mind. And in fact, many people will point to this passage and say that Jesus' learning and His answers that astounded the priests in the temple and those who heard, this is evidence of His divine mind. But let me warn you to be careful here, because this understanding of Jesus' human body and divine mind, it's an ancient heresy, as the church has understood it. It's what we call Apollinarianism. He didn't have the human Jesus, did not have a human body and a divine mind. To be fully human, He had to have a human mind. Thus, Jesus could grow in wisdom. He could grow in understanding of God and His ways. The reason why Jesus astounds the teachers is not because of His omniscience there in the temple as God, but the reason is because Jesus was not only a human being and not only the perfect God-man, more than that, He was perfect. He was without sin. And most likely here it is because Jesus was sinless that He could astound the teachers with His learning. Why? Sin affects our minds. Sin affects our minds. Sin affects our ability to think clearly, to think proper thoughts, to understand God as we might without sin. Jesus' mind was not affected by the ravages of human sin. So Jesus could astound these teachers in the temple. This is one of the reasons why we can clearly say that Jesus was not disobedient or disrespectful to His parents here. Things that are clearly commanded in Scripture. Jesus is not going to break the fifth commandment. He was sinless. He was obedient. And in fact, the text stresses that as it concludes in chapter 2 this morning. He went up with his parents. He was submissive to them. He was fully obedient to them. But what we see here is the absolutely unique nature of who Jesus was, who He is, the perfect God-man. And this is absolutely central to our salvation. We need God to save us. We need a mediator who is both God and man to fully save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. We need a man to be our representative, to go to the cross, to take our punishment on Himself. Jesus had to be both God and man for our salvation. And from an early age, Jesus recognized His unique relationship to God the Father. And this leads us, secondly, to what it is that Jesus came to do. And we see the nature here of His mission and of His ministry. Notice Jesus says again in verse 49, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" I must be in my Father's house. He had to be there. It was a necessity, in part because of His unique identity, but more than that, because of His unique mission and ministry. Jesus came to do the will of His Father. In fact, Jesus says that elsewhere in the Gospels. "My very food, my sustenance is to do the will of my heavenly Father." He is under divine compulsion, and so He must be in the Father's house. But why must He be in the Father's house? Why does He say that? "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, one of the interesting things, and maybe you have a different translation this morning than my English Standard Version, maybe you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, and your translation this morning reads, "I must be about my Father's business." The word "house" is actually not in the original Greek text here. The Greek simply says, "I must be in the of my Father," and there's something left out. And it's certainly possible that this is a general statement, that I must be about my Father's business. But Jesus here is in the Father's house. The question on this occasion is, where is Jesus? They're looking for Him. They don't know where He is. And it is very possible, as Jesus does through much of His ministry, to do the Father's business elsewhere. So the translation of most of our Bibles, "I must be in my Father's house," is probably the correct one. And let me point out this, however, that Jesus being in the Father's house is directly tied to His being about the Father's business. In particular, the business, the mission, the ministry that He was called to do. Now, why must He be there? What's the nature of that house? What's going on in that house that causes Jesus to say, "I must be here in my Father's house"? First of all, Scripture indicates to us that that is symbolically, if you will, but significantly also in many ways, that is God's dwelling on earth. The place in ancient Judaism, where God comes to meet with His people. The Father's house was the place of communion with God, the place of learning about God. And that's what Jesus is seeking here, seeking to know God, to commune with God, to learn more about God. He wanted to know God. This was His great hunger. This was His great thirst. I must be there to know of God, to learn of God. John Piper, not too long, probably about 6 years years, but not too long after he left Bethel College to become the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis. John Piper, in a sermon on this text, from Luke chapter 2 basically said that in my 6 years of full-time teaching at Bethel College, a Christian college, a religious college, in my 6 years of teaching there, I have found that only about one student in 10 really wants to understand more about God than they already know. What a stinging indictment. We might be tempted to say, yeah, those college students. But I wonder if that doesn't characterize us. And I wonder if that doesn't show up in our lives, what we spend our time doing. Do we spend our time in the Word of God? Do we thirst to be in the house of the Lord? Do we thirst to sit under the teaching of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word? It's a wonderful church to teach and preach to, because I can stand up here and say this and preach to the choir. Because this is a church that loves biblical expository preaching. I'm so thankful for that. But you and I both know that we go through those times when we don't seek after and thirst after God. You and I both know that there are those times when, I just don't want to go to Sunday school. I'm tired of hearing teaching. I'm tired. I need to sleep in on the Lord's day. Of course, I can't do that. You'll fire me. But you can, and sometimes do. Do we have that thirst, that hunger to be in the house of the Lord, to be taught of Him, to learn of Him? It's God's dwelling. I must be in my Father's house because it's the dwelling place of God. And as we saw in our sermon series on the church, that's what Scripture calls us, this place, this church, as we gather for worship, the temple of the living God. And God dwells in our midst as we gather together. I must be in my Father's house. Does that characterize you? A desire, a longing, a thirst, a zeal to be here with God's people to worship God. It's God's dwelling, but secondly, the house of God is also the place of training and teaching. God is taught. If I were to ask you this morning, what was the central activity of the temple in Judaism in Jesus' day? Most of you would say sacrifice, place of sacrifice. Or I think maybe not. Maybe some of you. But let me just say no. The central activity of the temple was teaching the Word of God. Sacrifices, of course, were made and offered, but the focus, the heart, was the teaching of the Word of God. And in many ways, this goes back to the very nature of the Torah itself, the law itself. What does Torah mean? It means teaching, instruction. And at the heart of the activities of the temple was the teaching of the Word of God. And so, it was also the place of training for those who would be teachers. And this brings out the central activity of Jesus' life as well. And again, oftentimes we miss this. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and Jesus certainly came to offer His life as a ransom for many. But what did Jesus spend most of His 3 years in ministry doing? Teaching, instructing. So crucial in Jesus' time and in ours that Jesus was a teacher. He says at one point, "You call me teacher and rabbi, and so I am." He embraces that. Continually, throughout the Gospels, continually in the Gospel of Luke, what does Jesus do? He teaches. Why? Because it's in the teaching of God's Word that we know God better, that we grow in grace, that we commune with God. It's in the teaching of the Word of God. That's why in our church, and we believe should be in all churches, the centrality of the teaching and preaching ministry. That's why the New Testament places such emphasis on the teaching and preaching ministry. When you look at the list of gifts in the New Testament, what's near the top? God has appointed what? Sometimes we'll see apostles and prophets, those gifts that were in function for a time. We no longer have those gifts in the church today, but what comes next? Teaching and preaching the Word of God. It's central in the life of God's people. Jesus, in many ways, in the book of John, sums up the prophets as saying, "And they will all be taught of God." This is at the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of the Christian life, the teaching ministry, being taught who God is and what God requires. And why is Jesus in His Father's house? To prepare for His mission of teaching the Word of God, teaching people who God is, what God requires of them. Elsewhere, earlier in Luke, we see that He is the King. We see that He will die. We're going to see later clearly He's going to rise again. He's going to have a priestly ministry of intercession. But He came as a prophet who teaches and who declares the Word of God, the heart of His ministry. And so He must be there. And third and finally, of course, this is not highlighted in the text, but the significance of being in the Father's house is because that is indeed also the place of sacrifice. Luke's gospel begins in the temple, and if you will, the climactic section of Luke's gospel ends in the temple. Begins in the temple with Zechariah offering sacrifice. It ends in the temple with Jesus on trial. Jesus ministering, Jesus being sent off to die. We see the young Jesus. Where do we see Him? Mostly in chapter 2. We see Him, yes, in that manger among the animals, but we see Him in the temple. And His life is going to end after His appearance in the temple in Jerusalem, where He is crucified, where He brings atonement. The perfect God-man paying the penalty for the sins of His people. So as we come this morning to the Lord's Supper, let's remember that we come because Christ has made a way for us. The infinite, the perfect God-man who came to teach us, to show us the Father, also made a way for us to know the Father, that we might live, that we might have fellowship with our God. This is reason for wonder. This is reason for praise. This is reason to give thanks and rejoice as we celebrate this sacrament together. Let's pray to God. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to die and who came to teach us about You. Our Father, as we partake of this sacrament this morning, as we remember the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death for us, may we be filled again with wonder, and may we again learn anew the wonderful story, the wonderful truth that in Christ and in Christ alone we have forgiveness and salvation. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.